Isaiah 53, and I will read verses 1 through 6. Isaiah 53, I'll read verses 1 through 6, and then we'll open up in a word of prayer. So Isaiah chapter 53, verses 1 through 6, it says, "Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid it as were our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." Father, we come now, we just thank you for this first day of the week where we can assemble in your presence. We're thankful for your Holy Spirit shed abroad on our hearts, and we're just thankful for your word. I just pray that your Spirit will teach us your word, and that we'll reflect on the obedience of the suffering servant to take our place, that we'll reflect on his great love to lay his life down for us, and we're just so thankful for his substitution and taking the wrath of God so we don't have to, and that we can have eternal life through his resurrection. Pray that you'll be honored and glorified in all these things. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. So we've been going through the suffering servant songs, Isaiah 42, Isaiah 49, Isaiah 50. Those primarily dealt with his earthly ministry. They showed some of his humiliation on the cross, and then they focused on his ultimate exaltation. Last week we looked at the first strophe, the first three verses of this passage. There's five strophes. So we looked at verses Isaiah 52, 13, 14, and 15. And so the Lord is going to exalt his suffering servant because he was perfectly obedient. Every morning he opened his ear and said, "Father, what would you have me to do?" And the Father would have him go do the will of the Father, which was seeking to seek the lost and save them. Verse 14, we saw the astonishment. We saw that Christ's visage was so marred. And so we're used to the idea of Catholic Jesus on the cross, with a little blood trickling from the hands and the feet and from the brow, but you can still make out that that's a person. Psalm 22 and Isaiah 52 show that his visage was so marred, more than any other man, that he no longer looked human. And so you have this appalling, repulsive picture of Christ on the cross. And what's the purpose of that? The purpose is when we see the picture of Christ on the cross and he looks subhuman, that's a picture of love. That's him taking our place on the cross. And so we need to reflect on that daily. We shouldn't let the cross be lost on us. That's what Christ did for us. And so we always have to ask the question, who's going to deal with God's wrath? Are you going to turn to Christ in faith, who dealt with God's wrath on the cross for about 3 hours? Or are you going to deal with God's wrath yourself in the lake of fire forever and ever, weeping and gnashing of teeth? And that's the question for mankind, is the gospel, it doesn't appeal to our flesh. It doesn't give us our best life now. It doesn't promise us a bed of roses. The gospel solves our greatest problem, which is no peace with God. And so often when we try to Americanize or commercialize Christianity, it's turned into, hey, this is your best life now. Here's the blessings of being saved, which there are many blessings of being saved. But first things first, the gospel of Jesus Christ solves our greatest problem. No peace with God. He is holy. He is righteous. And in that, all sin must be paid for. So we're all bad parents. we overlook sin from time to time. We see our kids sin, we turn a shoulder, I don't want to deal with this right now. Christ, he is perfectly righteous. Every sin ever has eternal consequence and gravity that it must be paid for. And so that's what God poured out onto Jesus on the cross, and that's what he carried. And so we're going to see that today. So we see in verse, what we'll see, some of the things that we'll see today is, one, the gospel offends before it saves. And we looked at that a little bit last week in verse 1. Who hath believed our report? Surely this cannot be the arm of the Lord. So all throughout Exodus, all throughout Isaiah, the Lord is saying, my arm, my mighty arm to save is coming. Finally, the mighty arm of the Lord shows up, and it looks like verses 1 through 3. Well, this is the Messiah. This is who you want us to trust. I don't know that I can trust in a weakling like this. I was expecting Thor or Superman, Captain America, Alexander the Great. I was expecting somebody who was tall, dark, handsome, powerful, wealthy. That's who the Jews, and ultimately the Gentiles, were looking for. And so when Jesus of Nazareth shows up, we're going to see here in verses 1 through 3 how man viewed him. And we have to ask the question, if he showed up in 2026, how many people would be following him? Because to choose the Messiah was to choose in faith, turn to him in faith as he fulfilled the word of God perfectly. As he spoke the word of God and fulfilled the word of God, they were turning in faith to his perfection, and ultimately what they were, it still required faith. It was a man despised, a man of sorrow, acquainted with grief, but he was perfectly fulfilling scripture, and that's what people were turning to in faith. They weren't turning to him because this guy's a winner. I'm following him. They were turning to him because he was the fulfillment of the suffering servant of the Old Testament. We're also going to see in verses 5 through 6, really the climax of the gospel, that Christ took on our flesh in perfection. He lifted the sin burden off of our shoulders. And so we have some key salvation terms we should be aware of. Substitution. He suffered the penalty of death by God's wrath for us. That is the love of God. There's no greater love than to lay one's life down for their friends. And so the height of agape love is sacrifice. I will sacrifice so I can give you something. I will lose out so you can get benefits. That is agape love. I am going to set my life down so you can live. And that's what Christ did when he substituted or took our place. We're going to see imputation, big word. Imputation means our sin was put onto him and he was treated as sin. Imputation. We're going to see atonement. He was chastised and righteously judged. God in his righteousness must punish all sin. And once sin is punished, God is satisfied. And so this is the gospel. As Christians, we want to be very familiar with the gospel. We want to know it inside and out. Not for doctrinal head knowledge, but for it to penetrate our heart to say, wow, you took my place to give me life, knowing who I really am as a person, as a sinner. And so we want the gospel to descend from our head, to penetrate our heart, so we don't forsake our first love. We're going to see propitiation, and this is the satisfaction. Christ satisfied God's wrath. God poured out his wrath on Christ. He judged all sin, and he put it on Christ, who died the deaths of every person ever to be born. That's the magnitude of the cross and what Christ could do in a few hours on the cross. And so we'll see these things. So we come to verse 1. It says, who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? And so the gospel, it offends before it saves, and it requires faith. Who hath believed our report? This is the report of this this servant who would be born of a virgin, who would be a prince of peace, who would reign, but he would also come, he would obey the Lord, and ultimately he would lay his life down. Who hath believed this? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? And so, as we've already said, they had anticipation of the arm of the Lord. If you look over in Isaiah 40, verse 10, behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. So is the arm of the Lord an appendage, or is it a person? The arm of the Lord is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And so to whom is it revealed? You have this word revealed, and it means to expose, to lay bare, to reveal. It's a passive verb, so the arm of the Lord was revealed to man by Jehovah, and it's a completed action with ongoing results. And so, just a little sidebar here, the Reformed, they believe that God only reveals the Messiah to select few. God only revealed it to select few. And then they say that if he's been revealed to you, that means you automatically will believe. We do not hold that position. We believe that the Bible teaches that God proclaimed the gospel to all. Amen. All man had the revelation of Christ. And so through the revelation of Christ, through the hearing of the word of God, man has the decision to turn in faith and repentance. Amen. And so when we look at this, the arm of the Lord was revealed to mankind. And mankind had the choice to look on the man in verses 2 and 3 and decide, will I turn to this Savior? Can this man certainly be the Savior, the Messiah? And so, as we consider this, we have to ask, why don't people believe in the Messiah? Well, first, the report of the Messiah is offensive to our ears. The worshipers, they were conformed to their idols, they were addicted to comfort and control, and they wanted a sure thing. Faith doesn't provide a sure thing. Sight does. And so if I'm going to turn to somebody to save me, I want to see rippling muscles, I want to see a fat bank account, I want to see the examples of his power. Once I can see those things, I will follow him. But Jesus of Nazareth didn't provide that type of comfort and control. Now, if we remember in John 6, once he was feeding the 5,000, they said, okay, well, he can provide food. Let's make him king. And what did Jesus do? He got out of there so they didn't force him to become king. And so Jesus, he wants mankind to believe the report that he is the arm of the Lord through faith, not through sight. And you see, this is an issue there in Isaiah 53. They always wanted sight. They always wanted the sure thing, and so do we. However, we have the entire canon of the Word of God that we can believe in. And so this passage is cited in Romans 10:16. We'll look there briefly. And it behooves in every generation, Christ himself they rejected. Paul, he gave the gospel they rejected. Romans 10:16. Actually, let's look on verse 14. Romans 10:14. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so this is a beautiful passage on the sequence of salvation. And so God loved you first. He loved me first. He came and pursued me, and sent an ambassador who shared the gospel, and I heard the gospel and had the decision to turn to the Lord and to be regenerated. And so we see that example there. Then we look over at John chapter 12. As you turn to John chapter 12, it's a good opportunity to thank God for the ambassador that he sent to your life who brought you the gospel. Amen. John chapter 12, verse 38. John 12, 38. That the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, he that blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with the heart, and be converted, that I should heal them. And so he's citing Isaiah 53, and he's citing Isaiah 6. And Isaiah 6 is talking, the people couldn't respond to the gospel because they reflected their idols. They worshipped idols that had eyes that couldn't see, ears that couldn't hear, and hearts that were made of stone and couldn't respond. And so he's applying that to that first generation of Israel. They couldn't respond because what did they idolize in the first century? They idolized religion. They wanted the Sabbath, they wanted the temple, they wanted the walls, the holy days, they wanted all of it, but they didn't want the heart of what it was all about, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when we are so fixated on our idols, and we only see them as the source of comfort and control, we no longer have the ability to see, to hear, and to receive spiritual things. It's not until God allows affliction in our life to break our hands so we can't hold those idols anymore. That's when the scales start to come off and we can respond to his message. But when we are in the glory of enjoying the idols of our day, whatever they might be, we have no need for a Savior, let alone a Savior that requires faith. And so this is what we have here in Isaiah 53:1. If we look at verse 2, it says, for he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. And so why the sinful heart of man did not believe in this arm of the Lord? Well, the issue was not whether Jesus was good-looking, but more the way of his salvation was off-putting to society. Faith in a weakling. This is off-putting to man. This is why everybody roots for the Yankees. They're a pretty good guarantee they're going to win. Amen. Or whoever the bandwagon team is. I'm rooting for whoever is most likely to win. We want the winner. Christ, he didn't present himself as a winner. It says he shall grow up before him as a tender plant. He had a contemptible beginning. It wasn't prestigious. He was born in a manger. His parents moved around from Bethlehem to Egypt to Nazareth. So he had a scattered beginning. He didn't have the formal education of the Pharisees. He just sat in the temple and grew in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. It says he's a root out of dry ground. Again, it's giving this idea of a plant struggling for life in an unwatered ground. And so if you think about that little tree that shoots up in your backyard, it's a plant that nobody planted it, nobody wanted it, and nobody waters it. That's the idea of this root out of dry ground. What's the other thing with a root out of dry ground? It's something as you're walking, you trip on a root, you briefly look back and grumble at it, but then you just keep walking on, never to consider that root again. And so this is the idea. This is how disrespected and unknown he was. He was not appealing to the flesh. Says he has no form, no comeliness, and no beauty. And so you have three different words here. A form, this was his build. His build was not desirous to the eyes. And so it's not that Jesus Christ Nazareth was a hideous-looking human. It's when you're panning the masses of people, he doesn't catch your eye. And so he had no form, no comeliness. This is no adornment or majesty. Again, he was not eye-catching. He wasn't the tall, dark, handsome person you say, like Israel said when they saw Saul. Look at Saul. We want to follow him. David, are you sure about this? So this is the same principle. Then there's no beauty that we should desire him. Beauty or Mara. This is the visual appearance that is pleasing to the eyes. Now, we have the verb here, we should desire or to take pleasure in. And so his aura did not satisfy our heart's desire for comfort, control, security, respect. When man looked at him, they didn't say, he is advantageous to associate with. So we understand the whole principle of name dropping. Well, I know this guy who's pretty powerful, wealthy, and important. And what we're doing in name dropping is we are associating with somebody who is powerful. Jesus Christ didn't present that aura to those in the first century. He would preach the word of God. John the Baptist was his forerunner, said, this is the Lamb of God. And people had to turn to him and say, I see it. In faith, I believe you are the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. I'm going to follow you in faith. Meanwhile, he continues his ministry and people despise him and never esteem or respect him. Genesis 2:9 uses this word for desire. It says, out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight. Likewise, Genesis 3:6, when the woman saw a tree to be desired to make one wise. And so this is the same use of this word desire here. Now we go on to verse 3. It says, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. And so they did not believe because they could not believe that Jesus was the arm of the Lord. He didn't meet the stereotype. Once again, they were to see Jesus as the Passover lamb, but they missed it. Surely he can't be the Passover lamb, the fulfillment, the Messiah that the whole Old Testament points to. So they were waiting for a Messiah, but the Messiah they had in their mind was the one who would take down the Romans. Surely it cannot be this one, even though they had Isaiah 53. So it says he's despised. Now the Hebrew word here is interesting. It means so worthless, unworthy of attention. And so in English, when we think of the word despise, we think of it's full of emotion. I despise such and such. And I'm going to tell you how much I despise it. But the Hebrew here is really showing the word, there's no thought or effort put into it. It is so worthless. I am flipping through, nope, don't want that. And you just swipe it away from you and you give no more thought to it. And so it's a complete waste. You're not going to waste any time or effort putting a conscious thought into him. He was so despised that they didn't think about despising him. They just said, there's no worth or value here. No, moving on. And so we must consider this as we think about this. He is despised. They looked at him, and he didn't catch their eye. They didn't think twice about moving on. Again, that root out of dry ground, you trip on it, you think about it for a half second, and then you continue to move forward. It says he's a man of sorrows. And so we think of the axiom, losers cannot help other losers. This is why we want to follow winners. Who wants to follow a man of sorrows? Meaning his life was full of problems. However, we must understand what was the will of God for Jesus. As Savior, as a deliverer, as a Messiah, he didn't come to earth to go on vacation and to isolate from the ugly people of earth and only to hang out with the rich and wealthy. His whole role was to be a Savior. And so his whole role was to be a man of sorrows, to engage with the sorrow and the grief of a sin-cursed, broken world. So everywhere he went, he engaged with sinners who were suffering the consequences of sin. And in turn, he sorrowed when they rejected his offer of salvation and everlasting life. And so Never in Scripture do we really hear that Christ laughed. You see that he wept over the darkness of Jerusalem. He wept over Lazarus' death. His soul was in agony and in contemplation as he got closer to the cross. And he wasn't agonizing over dying. He was agonizing over facing the wrath of God. And he would do that for us and take our place. It says he's acquainted with grief. The word behind acquainted is knowledge, yada. He knew grief and suffering. It was a part of his identity. He is a grieving man. If anybody knows about grief, Jesus Christ knew about it. Once again, he came in to engage with sinners who are grieved by sin. And this makes him our perfect high priest, Hebrews 4:15. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And that's the beauty, that we have a high priest. We can go to the throne of grace 24/7, and we can know that he knows how we feel. Amen. In his earthly ministry, he was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He understands what the consequence of sin looks like. His whole earthly ministry was engaging with people who suffered from sin. Death, illness, the consequence of other people sinning, the consequence of a sin-cursed world. He knew it fully. It was a part of his identity, and he's that perfect high priest. And so, with all of these things, what does it say? We hid, as it were, our faces from him. Who's lining up to say, hey, this is my winner. I'm betting on this horse. Nobody. Who hath believed our report? It was a tough pill to swallow. This is what God is calling us to trust in. This is the man God is calling us to trust in. And all the occasions of the Old Testament, when God calls the Jews, this is the vessel. This is the way of faith. You're crossing the Red Sea. You're crossing the Jordan. And there's always that question, this is what faith looks like. Well, once again, at the climax, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the suffering servant, God says, this is my arm of salvation. Have faith in him, and he will deliver you from sin. And so it's always by faith. And it's challenging because in every generation, we are a winning society. We want the winner. Well, Jesus Christ, he became a loser for us because we're losers. But he would, in his obedience, be exalted. And we will see that. We come to verse 4 and we have a pivot here. We see the word there. It says, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. And so the pivot here, the arm of the Lord appeared weak, miserable, and despised. And mankind, they looked on and they said, how miserable of a man. And here's the pivot, here's the switch. And it shows who we are. We looked on him and say, you're a miserable-looking person. However, God says he took on human form. He took on their weakness, the misery and despisal of mankind. And then he would take their judgment. And this is the substitution. Man never saw themselves in the Lord Jesus Christ because we see ourselves better. However, take away your idols. Take away your comfort, your control, your semblance of power. Take away all of those things. How great are you? Once those things are stripped away and you don't have the vanity of life, well, you're going to look like that miserable man that nobody would esteem or respect. And so that's the irony. As man looks down on Jesus, Jesus is saying, no, I'm taking on your form so I can be the perfect substitute and sacrifice for you. And this is why he's a physician that only heals those who know that they are sick. If you're walking around life and you don't think you're sick, that's something to consider. We must see the irony in this. As well, you see the transition in the pronouns. Yep, we see the he and the we, and now he pivots to our. And so verses 1 through 3, man is looking and saying, he is miserable. He is despised. We are assessing him as despised. But in verse 4, 5, and 6, it pivots and it starts saying, our. our griefs, our sorrows, our transgressions, our iniquities, our peace. And so all that despisal he's taking on our form, because that's how we look. And ultimately he would be taking our sin. And so as we come into these passages, we remember what John the Baptist said in John 1:29, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world." And so surely, he hath borne our griefs. And so hath borne is the key salvation term, nasa, to lift up, to bear, to carry. Now, if we look over at Leviticus 16:22, Leviticus 16:22 talks about the sin offering. It was a two-lamb or two-goat system. And so the high priest would take the sin of man, and they would put the sin burden onto the lamb, and the first lamb they would slay, they would kill, shed his blood. And then we look here in Leviticus 16, verse 22. It says, "And the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities unto a land not inhabited, and he shall let the goat go in the wilderness." And so in the two-goat system, or the two-lamb system, one lamb would carry the sins of man and would be killed, punished. The sins are being punished by that lamb. The second lamb would have that guilt put on it, but that lamb would be allowed to live and would be released into the wilderness. This is the picture of forgiveness of sins. So not only does this, the Lamb of God, take the punishment of our sins, he bears it on him, and that's the word we want to bring out there in 22, he shall bear upon him. He's lifting the sin guilt off our shoulders, putting it on the Lamb. He makes the first Lamb take the punishment, and then he has the second Lamb receives the forgiveness. It's released into the wilderness to never be seen again. And that's a beautiful picture of forgiveness. Yes. Christ took the punishment for our sins, and then he forever forgives our sins. Our sins are constantly forgiven as we repent and confess them to him. And he doesn't remember them. We remember them because of the accuser of the brethren. But our high priest says, hey, they're covered. You're wearing my robes of righteousness. You're no longer wearing those dirty robes. And so we have this beautiful picture of this lamb system. And so he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken and smitten of God. And so this is a key passage here. This is the self-deception of mankind. We are so easily self-deceived and misunderstanding. And so when man looked at Jesus taking on, what did they say? Wow, he must have really messed up. God is really punishing him for being such a loser. And again, there's the self-deception. There's the irony. No, God is really punishing him for your sins, for my sins. But we see the degree of deception here. We looked at him and esteemed him stricken and smitten of God and afflicted. Wow, God is punishing him for his sins. No, God is punishing him for my sins. And so as we're going through this passage, we see that the gospel is just aimed right at our hearts, right at our self-deception, right at our desire for sight instead of faith. We look at verse 5. It says, "But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." And so this is the key passage in the Old Testament for substitution and exchange. This is the height of love. You can look at John 15, laying your life down for someone else. This is what agape love is. This is the love of God fully expressed. I will give my best and he will take your place. So when we think, this is how God expressed that. I'm taking care of your problem and I'm going to have him lay his life down for you. And so substitution and exchange should be two words that we know deeply that should drive us to love and admiration for our Savior daily. you need to reinvigorate your vigor for love, focus on this verse and what Christ did for us, taking our place, substitution. And so what did he do? He received the wrath of God for our sins. And so once again, Christ can take it for you, or you can deal with God's wrath in eternal hell. And so we see here how seriously a holy and righteous God treats sins. We often make light of sin. We call it our shortcomings. I made mistakes. You know, we use hand gestures. We don't even want to articulate it. What does God call it? Transgressions and iniquity. Transgressions are willful rebellion. In our heart of hearts, we are willfully rebelling and saying, I'm going to do what I want to do. That's what a transgression is. Iniquity is the inner perversion of our heart. Our heart is so bent to serve itself and to not give any thanks to our Creator. That's Romans 1:25. And so it says, he was wounded for our transgressions. God is a righteous God, and all sin must be paid for. Again, we let sin slide in ourselves, with our children, with whoever. God does not. And so he was wounded or pierced for our transgressions, for our willful rebellion. And so you see just in that phrase, the great gap. We have our willful rebellion over here, and we have one person being pierced to death. And so that's the gap, that's the love that's going on. We have a hard time even saying hello to people we don't like, but Jesus Christ was pierced for people who willfully rejected him. It says he was bruised for our iniquities. He was crushed or pulverized for bruised reeds, if we remember, in Isaiah 42:3. He calls the bruised reeds and he says, I won't crush the bruised reed, but I will be crushed for the bruised reed. Jesus Christ came to those, the bruised ones, the ones who were discarded by society, and say, you have no value. Those bruised reeds who he wouldn't crush, they were the ones who said, this is the Messiah, I will turn to him, I'm trusting in him. And what did he do? He was bruised for the bruised reeds. And so Isaiah brings this parallelism full circle here. It says, the chastisement of our peace was upon him. And so this is judicial discipline and punishment here. Musar is the word. And again, God, we see his righteousness here. He is judging and disciplining Christ for our sins. And in doing that, we could have shalom with God, peace with God. And so we look at Romans 5:1. We're familiar. Romans 5:1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the succinct solution of our greatest problem. The wrath of God abides over every man's head. Christ solved that through faith and his substitutionary atonement. We can have peace with God. Amen. And then it says, with his stripes we are healed. His stripes and wounds produced healing because he took our place and satisfied God's wrath. And so if we recall in Isaiah 1, it said, Israel was sick, head to toe. Through and through, they were depraved with sin. They were so sick, there was no healing them. However, this healing, Rapha, the great physician, he is the one who could heal them with his stripes. And so here in verse 5, we have the climax of the gospel, Christ taking this punishment that we deserved for us. We see in verse 6, it says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone away to his own way. And so all throughout this passage, it's showing who Christ is and what he did and who we are. We need sight. We need a physical hero. We need somebody who looks strong. We can't believe that a man would be judged. Meanwhile, he's taking that judgment for us. And now he's showing, all we like, we're like sheep and we've been scattered and we go every man to his own way. And so you see the beauty of the obedient, suffering servant, and you see just the typical mankind and humanity. We are sheep that go our own way, and we do what is right in our own eyes. There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof is death. And so we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And so again, you see this doctrine of imputation. 2 Corinthians 5:21. The Lord put our iniquity on him and then punished him. This is the agape love of God. And so we need to, as we've covered a lot here, we need to reflect on this. One, if this Messiah was here now, would you have believed in him? Would you have followed him? We have the Word of God, but we must understand the man behind the Word of God, and that it's always been by faith. It's always by faith. Next, we have to see ourselves. Our inclination towards self-deception, sight, and wandering. This must always be confronted by the gospel. That is our inclination, to operate by sight, to be self-deceived, and to wander and do things the way that I think. Well, we see the gravity and the seriousness of God here. I am paying for all mankind's sin. I laid all of your sin on him, and I poured out my wrath on him. Turn to him in faith and repentance to receive eternal life, to have peace with God. And so, we're teeing up Pastor, and we're ending with the death of Christ here. We see his wonderful death on the cross serve that. And so when we look at Jesus Christ on the cross, we see those images, we always must contemplate that is substitution, taking my place. Substitution is him showing that he loved us first, and that should drive us to worship him. We need a life. It doesn't just, we get saved and then we now go live our own life. We get saved and we live a life of worshiping him for taking our place. And it's that love for him that drives our desire for doctrine and for practice and obedience within the local church and how we engage with others. Father, we come now. We just thank you for this time in your word. Pray that we'll each consider your great love towards us by giving us your son who took our place on the cross. And we ask in Christ's name, amen.